All right. Well, welcome back. Let's pray as we begin. And I've been continuing to pray through the Psalms myself, and I know that some others have as well. This was not today's Psalm, but it was the one that as I was praying through it a couple days ago, I thought of this class. And so this is Psalm 111. If you'd like to open up the Bible and follow along, you're welcome to. But Psalm 111. Let's just take a moment to collect ourselves, and then I will read and pray the psalm. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So, Lord, as we come and study your works, we who delight in your works. And Lord, because we delight in your works, we know that they are worth studying and thinking about and devoting time and mental energy to. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us, that we would encounter you and engage with you as we study your great works. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hand are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And so, Lord, as we study, as we think about your word, as we read good books about who you are and what you've done in the world, we pray, Lord, that our understanding and our wisdom would increase, and that our fear and reverence and knowledge of you would increase. And so, Lord, we give thanks to you with our whole heart. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Get my pen. All right. Last week we talked about a number of things, but one specifically, we talked about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. I will give you $5 if you can tell me where in the Bible the word Trinity comes from. It's not there. Very good. If you could find the Bible verse where it is, I would give you $5. Paul's in the back with his hand out. We talked about, there's lots to talk about with the Trinity. Excuse me. Lots of things that we could say about the Trinity. Many, many words, many, many books have been written on the Trinity. We talked specifically about seven statements about the Trinity. Do you remember that diagram? Triangle diagram. Can you name any of the seven statements? I think if you hear one, you'll probably remember some more of the others. Can you remember any of the seven?
There's only one God.
There's only one God. Very good. I'm just going to write one God. Okay?
God is perfect.
God is perfect. Now, that was things that we talked about in the book, and you are absolutely right. Not one of the seven about the Trinity, but you are absolutely right. That was in the chapter, and we did talk about that. Can you remember? Let me give you another, and then you'll start immediately filling out some of the others. Father is God. Does that spark your memory?
Son
is God. Very good. Son is God. Good. What else? Ah, very good. So, Son, Father, and you got the rest from here? All right, so I'm going to show you the diagram again. And we talked about different images of the Trinity, different ways people have tried to describe it, some of which can be incredibly helpful in wrapping our finite minds around the very character and nature of God. However, we also recognize that none of them actually are perfectly accurate of what God is like because nothing else is like him. And so we talked about things like people have described him as sort of like an apple with the three different parts or something. And while that is not accurate, because he is not broken up into three parts that together all equal God, there is something to things like that in wrapping our minds around what God is like. So we need to recognize that they all fall short, and they don't accurately represent in his fullness what God is like, but sometimes they can be really helpful for our finite, limited minds to try to get some way to hang on to it. But do you remember some of the analogies we were talking about? And you remember that they can be helpful, but God is not actually like that, at least not completely. So we talked about both the fact that they can be helpful, but they also, when we understand God correctly, we do realize that actually nothing is quite like him. All right, let's go to chapter 4. Which was the first one for today. And we talked about last week, John, wherever he is, John was the one that jumped in and said this, and I'm very, very thankful that he did, because he said it very well. Something that we were sort of assuming in some of our conversation, and John helped put very much into concrete words, is that all that we're talking about has to come from and come under the revealed word of God in Scripture. So all of what we're trying to do is take what the Bible says and teaches and make sense of some of these other questions. And so what is God like? Well, we take what Scripture says, we see all of this is true in Scripture, and so we say, we recognize that God is different than we are, but we know that these things are true. And we do that with other things that we're going to talk about today. We take what Scripture says, we try to do our very best to understand it in the way that God intended, and we go with that. And that's where we're getting this information. So, with that, on page 43, it says, second full paragraph, it says quite simply, God created the universe out of nothing. What does that mean? There was nothing there until he decided to make something. In the material universe, and also in the spiritual universe, I mean, there was nothing other than God himself existed until God chose to create. There's a good Latin phrase that if you don't know it, you should know it. It's just one of those good church phrases. But ex nihilo is the Latin phrase meaning out of nothing. It's just a good churchy word, church phrase to know, that God created out of nothing. He didn't take, I just had this conversation with my son. My son, it's great fun when five-year-olds ask questions because they ask incredibly deep questions, but they often don't want to sit around and listen to the answer. And so my son was asking the question of things like, where do houses come from? And it was things like, well, builders build houses, but where does the stuff they build houses come from? And sort of working its way back and realizing that, yes, we build stuff, we make stuff. God's given us the ability to be creative and do some of the incredible artwork that we saw and build buildings and all of that kind of stuff. But when God did it, God created everything that exists out of nothing. He didn't have to use something that was already there. There has been a sort of philosophical idea that matter has always existed. It's sort of co-eternal with God. And what the Bible teaches very clearly is no, that's not true. There was God, and then God of himself, out of nothing, for his pure pleasure and joy and for his glory, created stuff. All sorts of various things. Yes, Donna. How do you explain that? How did God get there? That's a good question. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Mike?
What caused the Big Bang?
So in certain contexts, asking a question like that might be helpful.
See, a materialist would say that nothing can come from nothing.
Sure.
So something had to be there to cause the Big Bang. What is it?
God.
Okay, thank you. I agree with you.
Any other thoughts? Now, if somebody came sort of combatively and saying something like that, there may be some sort of response. But if somebody really is genuinely struggling with where did God come? I mean, that's an interesting and challenging philosophical question.
It just always was. That's what I said.
Okay. Yeah.
That's the question.
Yeah.
I think it takes faith.
Okay.
It just takes faith.
Sure. And the piece of this that I would think, again, without knowing the specific context of what might be helpful for that person, the part that came to my mind, in addition to sort of he just was, would be the sorts of things that people have used to try to logically reason their way to the existence of God have said things like, everything that we see and experience was caused by something. And so the logic goes, if you go back far enough, something had to have an original cause which was not itself caused. Does that make sense? And so that is one of the very, very famous thoughts on why we can just logically understand that God exists, because there had to be something in order for what we see to be the way it is. So I wonder if there might be something like that that would be helpful. But is it, I mean, that's a real question. Interesting thought to ponder. I think we will touch on pieces of that as we go. So his question then is, why make all these other things that aren't in his image?
I think.
That's a great question. I do think we'll touch on pieces of that as we go. Great question. I think the question, sort of, formulate your question from the beginning again. Can you just say it again?
How do you explain where God came from? We're saying
sure.
He always was.
Sure. And that, again, this isn't just a complete answer to it, but the answer that the Christian church has always given is some way of getting to the point that God was a necessary being, that sort of it can't be that he didn't exist. So there wasn't a beginning, like it's not like something started him, but necessary being is sort of the technical language that you can't not have him in the world that exists. And so, again, people sort of reasoning back to that. And if you do accept scripture, it's abundantly clear that God exists, end of discussion. But if you're coming from a different standpoint of where would he even come from is an interesting question. But I do think that how you explain it to, say, a teenager who might be just genuinely asking but not necessarily, I don't know where they're coming from in the question, but the church has always said he's actually necessary to exist, and he can't not exist. Great question. All right, there are three verses listed in that paragraph on page 43 that teach us this doctrine that God made everything out of nothing. He lists three verses. What are they?
All things are made through him.
Where does that come from?
It actually comes from John 1:3.
Which, as a side note, is one of, I think, the most convincing, one of the most telling verses when it comes to Jehovah's Witness theology. People that come knock on your door. They believe that Jesus was himself a created being. And this verse, which in their translation, defective, I don't know what the right word to say is, mistranslation of the Bible, they still get this right. And it says that Jesus made everything that was made. And yet, they still hold the theology that says Jesus is himself made. And this verse explicitly says, talking about the Word, talking about Jesus, that everything that has been made, he made. What are the other two in that paragraph? Aren't there two others in the paragraph?
Genesis 1, 3 to 25.
Yep. So Genesis chapter 1, for sure, talking about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He's the one that made it, sure. Isn't there another one in there, or am I completely making this up? All right, I'm going to try it. I'm going to find page 43 and see if I'm just making this stuff up. There we go, Colossians, very good. Colossians 1:16 says what?
By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible.
Visible and invisible is the other piece that I wanted to point out. When we say our creed, we're quoting that verse. Used to be seen and unseen, which is fine, means basically the same thing. But what it is being said is he made everything that exists, the physical world that we see and the world that we can't see, like angels and demons and such like that, which we read about in another chapter. All right. I'm going to turn this. What are, still sort of sticking with the creation chapter, what is creation? What are some of the big issues that come up, issues, concerns that people often raise about Genesis 1 and creation? What are some of the big ones? Just say what it is.
Time,
okay? Time involved. That's the big one. That's kind of what I'm looking for. Are there any other big issues that come up with people bring up? What?
Evolution.
So again, it's that how and time, right? Dinosaurs, exactly, sure. All right, so what I want to do is I would like you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and just real quick, I want to show you something, and then I want to go from there. All right. I am going to draw a little chart. Don't worry, it won't be artistic. I've told you all that I love having young children because I can draw at just about their level. So they'll ask me to draw something, and I can do that. When you're 7, I can't do that, but when you're 5, I can. All right, Genesis 1:1. I'm going to draw my little chart here. All right. Day 1, what happens?
Light. He needed the lights on so he could see what he was doing.
Thanks, Nat. Turn the lights on so he could see what he was doing. Good. Day 2, what happens? Oh, what does it say?
Waters from the waters.
He made night and day.
And God, verses 8, and God called the expanse heaven. So can you see the picture of what's happening? The image would be there's something flat here, and he's separating it up, sort of pulling it up. What does the sky look like? The water. Where does rain come from? I mean, you can sort of see the mentality of there's water up there. I mean, it's not saying there's water up there, but you can sort of, it looks like water. That's where rain comes. You see the image of what's happening? So this is, what is sky, water.
You need a much
better. Is that better? Mm-hmm. All right. Can you tell this still says light? There we go. Day 3, what comes next? Yep. So it's actually sort of two parts of it. So it's doesn't dry land come out of the water?
Yes.
So land, and then what, plants?
Plants.
And in the ancient world, land and plants would basically be considered the same sort of stuff. All right, day 4, what comes next?
Stars and the sun.
Stars. Sun. Very good. It's also sort of, people have pointed out that it says, was it sun and moon, and then sort of as a little phrase, and the stars, and just sort of threw them up there. All right, what's next?
Living creatures.
Living creatures, where?
Water
and? Water and sky. So you've got sky / water animals. Yeah. Fish and birds, absolutely. Day 6.
The beasts of the earth.
And? So land animals.
Let us make man.
Say that again, Bill.
Let us make man.
And humans. Very good. And then day seven, which won't make it on my chart. Day seven, rest. Very good. Now, I did not write down the verse, but let me make sure I have the right one. Look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. How does it describe the earth? Formless and void, all right? So, we haven't talked about time, we haven't talked about anything, nothing like that. I just want you to see what's being said here. Can you see the way this is even written? The first 3 days, he's giving form to what exists. And the second 3 days, they all match up. He's filling in the form that he's made. You see that? He makes light, but now he makes the lights. He makes the sky and the water, and then day four, he fills them in. He makes the birds and the water animals, birds and fish. Down here, he's got land and plants, which again, plants are part of the land. He makes the land, and here, he fills it in with all the animals, and then the culmination of it all is us. All right? So, now, ignoring some of the questions that people often ask about things like what is a day and all that kind of stuff. Let's just ignore that for a minute. What do you see in what we've just looked at and we went through really quickly? What do you see in this? What do you see in the text that we can learn? What?
He's a God of order.
I'm sorry?
He's a God of order.
God of order. Interesting. Absolutely. I'll leave that up there. Order.
Intentional. Right.
What?
Intentional.
Order intentional. What else?
There's a pattern.
Pattern. It's in the order, absolutely. Okay, so I heard a couple. So there's perfect, and it says, he looks out and he says, this is very good. I mean, he did it well. And you mentioned designer, which is another word for that order, pattern, absolutely, absolutely. That's a great question. And people have explained it in a lot of different ways. There's a couple different pieces of it. Is either it's sort of a hidden reference to the Trinity, because God is plural, and when he's speaking, he can speak in that way. I think it's probably either a bit of that, or it's sort of a description of God speaking to the heavenly courts. Not that we're in the image of angels, but he's sort of speaking to a plurality. And so he's saying what I as the king am now going to do, but speaking to a plurality. And so it is a good question. There is no concrete answer, but if you read scripture all the way through, we can eliminate certain things from it. There aren't multiple gods that he's talking to. He's not saying angels, we're made in the image of angels. I mean, we read scripture through. So I think we sort of come down to somewhere in there. But you're right, that's been a big question. All of a sudden it's in the plural. And it absolutely is in the plural. It's in the plural in Hebrew. Absolutely. Absolutely. Is there anything else that we learn about this, Natalie?
I don't think he likes empty, dark things.
Doesn't like empty, dark things. Good.
Because that's like almost light, you know.
Yep. And, talk about this in a little bit, in the ancient Near East, many of the other ways that people described creation, not in the Bible, not inspired by God, but sort of in context, often what they would describe it as was this chaotic water. And out of it came chaos. And what you have here is very, very different. But you do have this sense of there's this chaotic, dark water, and God comes in and brings order. And so, especially in that context, again, part of what really stands out is the ordering. And you notice, as you read through it, if you were to read through it now that I've said this, you'll notice it. There's a lot of times where he says, according to its kind, according to its kind. And if you happen to be the one responsible for reading all of Genesis 1 and into Genesis chapter 2 on the Sunday where that is done, you will say, according to its kind about 20 times, and you'll get tired of saying it by the time you're done. But it really emphasizes the order and the structure. It's not an accident. It's intentional. It's put together the way God wants. Do you see all those things in what we're... We're not going to look at it, but too carefully, but Genesis chapter 2 starts to bring up some interesting questions. For example, do you realize that Genesis 2 has things in a different order? It does. Now, there are people who will try to explain it in a way that tries to take away the fact that it's in a different order. I actually think it's pretty clear, in no matter what language you read it, it is in fact in a slightly different order. It's making totally different points, and that's very transparent, but it is in fact in some different orders. Plants seem to be made after humans in Genesis chapter 2, unlike Genesis chapter 1, so there are some differences, and I think it's important for us to be able to recognize that and be okay with that. But Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1 are very different in the way they describe things. Genesis chapter 1 is cosmic in its creation. Genesis 2 is God's breathing into the human being that he's made. I mean, it's very different purpose, but some people have really gotten hung up over the fact that they really are different. And we need to be able to handle the fact that they are different and understand what they really are trying to say and communicate to us. Janet. It's not a translation. The question was that you read or heard somewhere that God spoke creation and Jesus did the work, forming or something. All members of the Trinity are involved in creation. I think that's probably as specific as we want to be. We already talked about John 1:3, the Word, by him all things were made which have been made. I mean, Jesus is involved in you've got the Spirit hovering over the waters. You've got the Father speaking. I mean, all are involved. I'm not sure I would quite want to say that God spoke it and Jesus did the work. But they're all involved. I mean, all three members of the Trinity are involved in God's work of creation. All right. And I think we've said this, but I'll make it explicit. When you hold Genesis 1 and 2 together, if we recognize that they are in different orders and they're really saying different things, might it be that Scripture's not trying to tell us the order? Might that be the issue? Might that be a case? This is an issue over which there are people in this room that I know for a fact disagree on, and I also know that people in this room who disagree on them are trying very faithfully to read Scripture faithfully and submit to what it really teaches. And so I want us to acknowledge that this is an issue that Christians disagree over, but it's not just some sort of anti-Christian-Christian difference. It's people trying faithfully to submit to Scripture as the authoritative Word of God and what it teaches we believe, but not being quite entirely in agreement on what it teaches at a specific point. I would like to posit to you that, especially in light of the fact that Genesis 1 and 2 are different, and they're trying to say very different things, I would suggest that it's probably not a historical order of how things were made, but rather teaching very specific and very clear reality of who God is and what he's done, and so that absolutely there is, what did we talk about? That there's an order. It's intentional, absolutely. I think the pattern points to what I'm trying to suggest. Also that, you know, God doesn't like this empty chaos, and he wants to create order in his good world because he's an ordered God, and he wants to create something out of his goodness for his glory that is in some way like him, that carries this order even so much that he puts his image bearers in it. I'm going to say a couple other things, and then I'm going to ask for responses, thoughts, and such. If this is a clarification, I'll ask it now. Otherwise, wait, and you'll have your moment. I'm not convinced, but I hear you, And I think, and to be fair, people that are faithfully coming under Scripture and trying to understand it faithfully, that is one of the answers. Genesis 1 is ordered. Genesis 2 is doing something different, but it fits within it, understanding it's a little out of order because that's not what it's trying to do. But Genesis 1 is the ordered one. As I said, I don't take that view in quite that way, but that is one of the answers that people will give to exactly this question, which again, my point is, we need to be willing to faithfully say, we're not all right, that's not what I'm suggesting, but if we're trying to faithfully understand Scripture and we're all playing the same game, we're trying to understand what does Scripture teach at this point. Yes, is it a point of clarification or is it a new direction?
I think it is.
Yes.
And come on, Michael, finish it.
Well, I'm trying to know which direction you're going. So I'm gonna start talking, see if this helps. If this gets it where you're going. So all of it is inspired by God. Every word, not just sort of in general. No, it's all of it, every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit from God himself. Now, human beings carried their own thought processes behind it. Different authors use their own vocabulary, sometimes frustratingly use the same word to mean very different things, and you have to interpret that and figure out and do some really hard work to figure out what's going on and all of that. When David wrote Psalm 23, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear, the Lord is my shepherd, and he wrote that down. He thought that coming from his own mind, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that was a wonderful way to describe God. So I think all of that comes into play anytime we read Scripture. But it's not like, well, there was a human aspect and maybe they got it wrong. But rather, there are human authors and the Holy Spirit's inspiring them all, sometimes to teach whatever it is that they're trying to communicate. And sometimes it looks this way, sometimes it looks this way. And part of what our job is to figure out what is being communicated and what is the intention of what is God trying to communicate? And for example, if it says in the Psalms that there are storehouses of hail in heaven, it would be a misunderstanding to imagine that there is a storehouse of hail, that's where hail comes from. That's not what it's trying to communicate. Now, that's a silly example, but that would be the kind of thing of saying, we understand what is intended by that, and we're trying to be faithful to it, but if we understand something other than what is intended, we actually end up getting it wrong. Is that? Yep. And so I like the interaction. I want that. I want to say a couple more things and then have some more interaction. The piece that I would want to add is that, I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'm not going to say that now. Let me say the other things I wanted to say first. The other piece of this that I think is incredibly helpful for us to understand is, now there are people that do what I'm about to do and go, in my opinion, haywire with it in a very unhelpful direction, but that doesn't mean that everything they brought to the table was wrong. And one of the things that I have found that people have done in a very, again, sometimes unhelpful way, but the positive side of what has sometimes been brought to the table is recognizing that there are other writings from the ancient Near East around this time that talk about similar topics. And that might help us help inform us as to what may be being communicated in the biblical text that we have. So for example, in the early second millennium BC, there was a creation account, not biblical. I'm not suggesting for a second that this is inspired, that it belongs to the Bible. No, absolutely not. It's a completely different pagan thing. But this was the kind of stuff people were thinking about when they thought about where the world came from. And it might inform what God is communicating when he inspired Genesis to be written. So for example, in this one, human beings, there was this idea that there were high gods and lower gods, and the lower gods had to do all the manual labor. And they didn't want to do the manual labor anymore, so they rebelled against the higher gods. And when these lower deities were then killed, because they're the lower ones and they fought against the higher ones, when they were then killed, their bodies were turned into us humans, so we could do the slave labor of the gods. Now, that's not what happened. But isn't it interesting, in that context, what are human beings? Slaves. That's who we are. What does God say we are?
Created in his image.
The very pinnacle of creation is what Grudem calls us. The very pinnacle of creation made in the image of God.
So we have dominion over everything.
Absolutely. Having dominion, we'll talk about what that means in just a moment, even more. But does knowing that that's what other people in the ancient world thought, does that make something jump out as what God's trying to say when he inspires this? You're not the slaves of the pagan deities. You're my beloved creation made in my image, to bear my image in this world that I've made. There's another, we talked about order. There's another famous 11th century BC, close in proximity to where the Israelites would have lived. There was this monstrous goddess who rebels against the gods, and she is personified as a primeval ocean and is killed by a young, brave god, Marduk, and the earth is made from her carcass, and humans are made from the blood of one of her followers, and man is made again to do the hard work of the labor of the gods. And there's a quote that the god that kills her, he split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up in, as a ceiling and called sky, and half... Can you hear a few little similarities there, but completely different? If that's the stuff that other people were imagining, again, I don't know if they thought it was literal or not, but if that's the thinking that the people at that time had, when it then says this, it wasn't from a violent conquest between gods and each cut one in half and set. God of his goodness created the world that we have in a good, ordered, intentional way. It didn't come out of violent conquest between the gods. It came out of the only God speaking the world into existence for his good pleasure.
Yay.
Yay, that's right. I would suggest that those are the things we're supposed to see in Genesis chapter 1. Now, we've never talked about the meaning of the word day. I don't think that's really the point. I'll say something about that in just a second. But that is what I think Genesis 1 is. Those are the sorts of things we're supposed to see when we read Genesis chapter 1. I think some of the questions that people have asked of Genesis 1, like how long ago, I think is actually not a question that it answers. And so when we try to use it to answer that question, like how old is the earth, I think we actually end up answering a question it doesn't answer. And so if it doesn't answer the question, it just means it's not talking about that. And if I'm right, then using it to count back how old the earth is actually not going to give us the right answer. Does that make sense? That's my claim. That's what I'm offering to the table. You can respond to it in a moment.
Good.
The one other piece that I just want to say about, because one of the hang-ups that people have with, sometimes when I have shared this before, one of the big questions people ask is, but it says day. And we know what a day is. What I'm suggesting, and actually I have learned somewhat recently that even while Augustine and I are, St. Augustine, great church father, we are not at the same level. He and I do not agree on everything. But even the great Augustine didn't think day was talking about a chronological time. That's just not the way many of the people that we look to as the great leaders of the church who were much earlier, they knew day meant day, but they also recognized, many of them, like Augustine, said, but it's just a narrative device to make sense of all of this. And so this isn't some new liberal thing trying to undermine the authority of Scripture, many of the great leaders of the church, ancient, I mean, Augustine was 4th century, 300s. I mean, outside the Bible itself, the greatest theologian ever, recognized what's really going on here is it's not talking about how long, I mean, that's just not the point. And so, now he thought creation took place in an instant. Other people have thought it took much longer. Again, I just don't think that's what Genesis is trying to answer. All right, I said I would stop talking so you could talk. Thoughts on what we're talking about? So the two pieces there that one I'll just throw out there and then walk away from and then jump back to Natalie is I would suggest that the sometimes called theistic evolution, sometimes called intelligent design and certain understandings of that phrase, would sometimes say it still took place in this order, but day could have been billions of years or much shorter. I would argue that Genesis isn't claiming any of that. I would suggest just the time issue of how long this is or what order isn't really what Genesis is talking about. And so I think any question of how long did it take is just not what Genesis is saying. That would be my proposal.
What I'm saying is that science is catching up to what Natalie read.
Sure.
She's saying that ultimately they're going to agree.
Sure.
That's what's happening.
And so I think, Natalie, that part of what he's trying to say is that if there's an apparent discrepancy between Scripture and science, if there really is a discrepancy, you've misunderstood one of them, or both of them, but you've misunderstood one of them, because when, I think what he's saying, when properly understood, they will agree. Does that make sense? Is that what he's saying in the paragraph? So we're not evaluating yet, we're just trying to understand, is that what he's saying?
I'm not sure.
I would say yes.
I think that's what he's saying.
I think the word speaks very loudly.
Sure. So if that's what he's saying, what is the question or the caution about it?
Proper understanding. So maybe it's
and in that instance,
right.
Scientific theory gets proven wrong 20 years later. The false isn't going to match up properly with what the Bible properly teaches. If they were in conflict, well, of course they were in conflict. The Bible is right. We all know the theory is wrong. They've replaced it with something new that they're trying out. So I think that, and frankly, I mean, he uses the example of Galileo and the church at the time that thought the Bible taught that the sun rotates around the earth. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. They misunderstood the Bible. And as they understood the Bible correctly, they realized that there's nothing wrong with that scientific realization that the earth actually goes around the sun, not vice versa. Because they misunderstood, not the Bible taught something wrong, they misunderstood what it was saying, and they took literally a poetic passage in the Psalms, for example. But they can help inform each other, but I think the have we gotten to what we think he's trying to say?
Yes, I'm good.
Very good. All right, we are clearly not going to cover everything that in these chapters. I'm going to jump just really quick. I don't have a whole lot to say about chapter 6, the angels and demons, but I'm going to leave creation for now. But the angels and demons, the reality is, the Bible does not focus a lot on angels and demons and Satan, so neither will we. But angels, demons, Satan are real. Demons are fallen angels who sinned. They do tempt us, but they are not the cause of all of our problems. I don't think it is healthy for us to see demons behind everything that happens. That being said, that doesn't mean that they're not real and they don't do anything, but I don't think it's helpful for us to sort of go binding demons for every issue that comes up. I don't think that's the way life works. Satan is a real spiritual being who sets himself up against God, and he loses. We can know that for sure.
Because God created him.
We'll talk about those things in a week or two. You're right. You're right. I have one more thing about to say about angels and demons, so I'll let Donna go first, and then I'm going to move on to the next section real quick. I'm not entirely sure where the guardian angel comes from. the only passage of scripture that I know of that sort of uses that. I mean, there's angels have charge over us. There's that language. But there's also one verse where Peter's in prison and he comes and knocks on their door because he's been released. And the servant girl that answers the door doesn't let him in and goes and tells them. And his friends that are in the house, and they say, it can't be him, it must be his angel. Angel can literally just mean messenger. And it could simply mean, in that place, they're not necessarily saying, oh, it's just his angel. It could mean, it's just a messenger from him. And so I wouldn't want to place too much on, we each have an individual guardian angel, from that reason. But I don't know all the details of where that concept comes from.
The internet.
The internet. Fair enough. Fair enough. The other thing that I was just going to say about specifically demons and Satan is just simply, as John Calvin has so wonderfully described it, this is not a quote from him, but this is the point is from him, is that while demons have not experienced their final judgment, which is coming, they are still troublingly active in our lives, and yet they are doomed to drag their chains with them wherever they go. And I think that says it very well. We'll probably just have to put sin off until next week. But I don't want to leave tonight without at least mentioning the image of God. That we as human beings, and you all know you're of a generation that that know that when the Bible talks about man, it means human beings. I will just tell you, my generation wasn't taught that language. And so it's just something that we should know, especially in the church. Man does not typically mean human beings to people of younger generations. I've had a sixth grade boy in a Bible study with me. When we looked at Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image, we talked about that, and all of a sudden, grew up in the church, all of a sudden just looked like this, and he said, girls are made in the image of God too? And the point was, so I'm just sharing that with you all, that we in the church tend to hold on to it because it's traditional language, and I'm not getting into an argument about whether we should or shouldn't. I'm just telling you, people of my generation and younger, when we say man, don't think of women. Just saying it. So, the chapter on man, meaning humans, I wanted to share one thing with you that this helps make the point pretty clearly, I think. It talks about the image and likeness. People have talked a lot about what image and likeness means. I was going to have you, it already passed 6 o'clock, going to have you talk in small groups about what this has to say about image and likeness and what it means to be made in the image of God. I think it means a lot of things in that we are like God in quite a few different ways, and I think that is part of what being made in the image of God means. I think the fact that we're relational and God is himself a unity in plurality, the Trinity, I mean, I think all these things point to it. The piece that myself, I have not heard talked about as much in the image of God is something that I discovered somewhat recently, put to really good words. In 1979, a Syrian farmer unearthed a statue while plowing in his field. The statue was a life-sized likeness of an Assyrian governor, and on the statue was inscribed in bilingual Aramaic and Akkadian, which would have been the languages of the time in that location. And that statue is the only known example outside of the Bible itself where the Bible words image and likeness are used together. The words are used all over the place, but together, the image and likeness, this statue is described as the image and likeness of the governor. And people have then thought about that. That evidently, statues of kings, similar to this, were set up around the kingdom to represent the rule of the king. It was an extended claim of the royal authority in that place by the statue representing the king behind them. Similar understandings ended up being attached to pagan deities, like an idol representing the spiritual force behind it, that people would think of. But then in the Bible, we as God's people are strictly prohibited from making an idol to represent God. Is that because we can't understand that we're not worshiping? No, actually, what is the representation of God supposed to be in the world? Us. We're not idols, that's not what I'm saying, but we are that representation to the world. Don't make a carved idol, partially because you better not bow down and worship something that isn't me, God says, but also, you are my statue in the world, representing my rule in the world. Where you are the reminder that I rule there. That's who we are. And I think that's part of what being made in the image of God is. And so we as human beings, but you as a human being are the representation and the declaration that God is king. You're making the sound that I've been making as I've just sort of been putting that into words. Yeah. And we're also made in the image of God in the sense that we can have rationality and, as I said, relation. I mean, there's those things as well. But isn't it interesting that when that language would have been used to people at that time, the place they would have gone in their mind would have been things like a statue declaring that that governor is the ruler here. That king rules here. And as the universe sees us, I'm not personifying the universe, but I'm not claiming that it thinks this, but we declare that to the rest of the world, that God is king. There is a lot more in those chapters than we had a chance to talk about, because we talked a lot about that, which is good. I knew we were going to spend time there. But I want to honor the fact that it is now a little bit after 6, so what I'll do is I'll close in prayer. We'll call it a night. But if you have more interaction that you want to do, come on up. We'll talk. If you want to come up and just be a part of a conversation about some of this stuff, come on up. I'd love to talk more. Next week, you should have a list of what we're reading, but next week, I'm sure we'll talk about sin, because we can't talk about the atonement without talking about sin, so we'll talk about that chapter that we read for today, but we'll talk about who is Christ, what is the atonement, and what is the resurrection, which are chapters 9, 10, and 11. All right? Let's pray. Lord, again, from Psalm 111, we remember that your words, your works are great, and that they are studied by those who delight in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts, knowing that every word is from you. And we pray, Lord, that as we study, as we look into your word, as we look to you to try to understand who you are and what you have communicated, we pray that you would illuminate your scripture to us, that we would understand your word, and that your Holy Spirit would work in us and transform us as we submit to and learn from your word written. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.